All right, it's 6 o'clock. Time to begin. Who would like to offer opening prayer?
Dear Father in heaven, we ask that you be with us here tonight for this meeting. Send the Holy Spirit to open up our ears, our understanding, and help us to understand the material that's being presented. And thank you so much for being with the hosts and the co-hosts of this production. And thank you that we have the prophecies to learn. In Jesus' name, amen.
Grandpa, we're ready for the music.
Am I supposed to read this?
We're ready for the music.
Oh, I'm sorry. Forgot all about that.
All right. We're going to be beginning today from where we left off in Smith's book. Last time we discussed, we're continuing Daniel 2, actually, and we had just gotten through the head of gold of Daniel's image of four nations and then 10 divided nations, and of course the sixth one being Christ's kingdom, the stone. So to begin with, we have a few quotes in the Spirit of Prophecy and two principles of interpretation by Miller for review. We're going over these each time, different, slightly different ones each time, to help cement them in our memory, because they are important. This is from Evangelism, page 363. Danger in ignorance of our past history. All genuine experience in religious doctrines will bear the impress of Jehovah. Also see the necessity of understanding the truth for themselves, individually. We must understand the doctrines that have been studied out carefully and prayerfully. It has been revealed to me that there is among our people a great lack of knowledge in regard to the rise and progress of the third angel's message. There is great need to search the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation and learn the text thoroughly that we may know what is written. There are many who do not understand the prophecies relating to these days, and they must be enlightened. It is the duty of both watchmen and laymen to give the trumpet a certain sound. Let the watchmen now lift up their voice and give the message which is present truth for this time. Let us show the people where we are in prophetic history. The light given me has been very forcible, that many would go out from us, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. The Lord desires that every soul who claims to believe the truth shall have an intelligent knowledge of what is truth. False prophets will arise and will deceive many. Everything is to be taken that can be taken. Then does it not become everyone to understand the reasons of our faith? In place of having so many sermons, there should be a more close searching of the Word of God, opening the Scriptures text by text, and searching for the strong evidences that sustain the fundamental doctrines that have brought us where we now are, upon the platform of eternal truth. Now there's a point here. She says, the Lord desires that every soul who claims to believe the truth shall have an intelligent knowledge of what is truth. And that's a point, and was one of the, something similar she said in one of the other paragraphs before this, about how we need to each know the truths for ourselves individually. That is what we want everyone who comes to these meetings to be able to have, is to know these truths individually, and prophecy, as we've seen before in some of the previous meetings, and we'll continue to see in these presentations, is the foundation of a movement. There's a quote from Ellen White says this, but prophecy is the foundation of Seventh-day Adventists. And so that is a point, one of the big points we want to drive home with these quotes in the Spirit of Prophecy, is that we need to make this stuff our own.
Also, at the end of that quote, she was talking about the fundamental doctrines that have brought us where we are now upon the platform of eternal truth. And there is another statement that we're going to be sharing later on where she talks about how the principles of church organization are also found in the prophecies. So we gather from this that every doctrine that is essential for the remnant people of God at this time in Earth's history is found in the prophecies. When she talks about present truth, she's talking about the prophecies. When she's talking about fundamental doctrines, she's talking about the prophecies. Everything is found in the prophecies. And this is why, as the remnant people of God, we need to understand these things thoroughly. Every single one of us needs to understand this so thoroughly that we can share it with anybody that we meet.
Yeah, I was this week watching a documentary on John Bunyan, and he couldn't claim very much of an education. He didn't learn to read and write till he was in his 20s. And he never learned a foreign language. And basically all he knew for education was his trade, being a tinker, repairing pots and pans. The only thing he knew besides that was the Bible, which he studied tenaciously. Sorry, I'm having trouble with the word there, how I'm pronouncing that word, but you know what I mean. And his understanding of the Bible was so large that he could use it for pretty much any situation he was in. You can see this in Pilgrim's Progress, how clear his understanding of the Bible was. And that's what God wants us each to be. We can, although other talents are useful, knowing how to do mathematics, knowing how to do science, and all the other areas of knowledge are useful, there is one thing needful above all else, though, and that is understanding the scriptures. And that understanding will allow God to use us more than any other talent we might have. So this is a quote from Selected Messages, continuing from the last one. My soul is made very sad to see how quickly some who have had light and truth will accept the deceptions of Satan and be charmed with a spurious holiness. When men turn away from the landmarks the Lord has established that we may understand our position as marked out in prophecy, they are going they know not whither. And that's one reason why these prophecies in Daniel 2, even though we've all seen them many times, are important, because they are a fundamental landmark that lay out the chart for all the other prophecies, and also how to interpret the other prophecies, because we can see how simply and plainly, straight and narrowly, that Daniel showed the interpretation of this dream to Nebuchadnezzar. And that is how all the prophecies are interpreted. Simply, plainly, clearly, comparing scripture with scripture, and scripture with history, to see the fulfillment. So these are a couple points, principles from Miller that we're going to discuss to begin with here, as we're going through William Miller's 14 Principles of Interpretation. We've been going through a few of them each beginning of each session to help us remember them. And these are two of them. His ninth principle is, parables are used as comparisons to illustrate subjects and must be explained in the same way as figures by the subject and Bible. Mark chapter 14, verse 13. And then also see explanation of the 10 virgins, Miller's lectures number 16. Yeah, I'm pretty sure that's 16. And then principle 12, to learn the true meaning of figures. Trace your figurative word through your Bible, and where you find it explained, put it on your figure. And if it makes good sense, you need look no further. If not, look again. And somebody made a comment here, and this is why Daniel is one of the easiest books to understand in the Bible, is because pretty much all the symbols are explained in Daniel. So you don't have to go looking around the rest of the Bible to find their explanation. Some of them you do, but a lot of them you don't, especially when it comes to Daniel 2 and what beasts represent. All right, Mom, you can go from here.
We are continuing with Daniel and the Revelation by Uriah Smith, Southern Publishing Association. This was the edition published in 1897. And we are continuing with Chapter 2, The Great Image. Last week, we dealt with the head of gold. And when you actually look back at these empires, you can see why God chose gold for Babylon. It was the richest. It wasn't the strongest. It was the richest of the kingdoms. And Medo-Persia then, of course, was silver, and it wasn't as rich, but it was still very rich. And what's interesting as you go through these kingdoms, each one becomes increasingly stronger and increasingly less wealthy. So as the metals degrade, the wealth of the empires they depict degrade, and their strength increases. Gold, of course, isn't very strong. It's very soft, but it is the symbol of wealth, and Babylon was very wealthy. Verse 39, and after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. Nebuchadnezzar reigned 43 years and was succeeded by the following rulers: his son, Evil Merodach, 2 years, Nergal-Sharezer, his son-in-law, 4 years, Labor-Sarochad, Nergal-Sharezer's son, 9 months, which being less than 1 year is not counted in the canon of Ptolemy, and lastly, Nabonidus, whose son Belshazzar, grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, was associated with him on the throne, and with whom that kingdom came to an end. I wanted to mention here again, they're talking here about the canon of Ptolemy. Pretty much everything we know about Babylon and Medo-Persia comes from the Greeks, aside from what we have in the Bible. So we have the Hebrew version, what's in the Bible, and then everything else we know about these two kingdoms is coming from Greece and Greek philosophers. Now, some of these Greek historians and philosophers tried to be unbiased, but overall, the Greeks thought themselves superior to anything that came before. And so they put a Greek spin on everything they told us about Babylon and Medo-Persia, but we have no primary sources for the information, so we're forced to rely on Greece. So this is all coming from a Greek perspective, except that it is balanced by the perspective of the Bible, which was not a Greek source, but a Hebrew one. And the Bible, of course, is only concerned with these kingdoms as they are involved with the people of God, or the Hebrews.
Alexander was so enamored that the Greeks would be the start of what we call intelligence that he destroyed most of the prior libraries that existed before his time.
And what wasn't destroyed was collected into the libraries of Alexandria, which then of itself was destroyed accidentally by the Romans. It was a battle. I forget which battle it was, but the Greek Library of Alexandria was completely burned down. And so if there was any other information, it was lost. Then there was probably more documents in the library over in Babylon, but those were destroyed in a big fire around 1000 AD when the Arabs were controlling the area. There was the Mongols came in, actually, and completely destroyed all of that library. And so we pretty much lost everything that was there before that tells us very much of the history of Babylon and Medo-Persia. So we're piecing all of this together as best we can from Greek sources and the Bible.
And also archaeological data, what we found archaeologically.
Yes, we're now adding to this archaeological data that Uriah Smith actually didn't have any access to when he wrote this book. All he had was historians who were relying on these Greek writers. Now we've done a lot more archaeological research, but what's interesting is with all the archaeological research we have done, none of it has in any way contradicted what is presented in Daniel as this history. And here we have a map, which we have shown before, of Babylon at its height. And you can see the Medes were beside them. They were allies during Nebuchadnezzar's reign. It wasn't until he was gone that they ended up becoming enemies. In the first year of Nergal-Sharezer, only 2 years after the death of Nebuchadnezzar, broke out that fatal war between the Babylonians and the Medes, which was to result in the utter subversion of the Babylonian kingdom. Cyaxares, king of the Medes, who is called Darius in Daniel 5:31, summoned to his aid his nephew Cyrus of the Persian line in his efforts against the Babylonians. The war was prosecuted with uninterrupted success on the part of the Medes and Persians, until in the 18th year of Nabonidus, the third year of his son Belshazzar, Cyrus laid siege to Babylon, the only city in all the east which held out against him. The Babylonians gathered within their impregnable walls with provision on hand for 20 years and land within the limits of their broad city sufficient to furnish food for the inhabitants and garrison for an indefinite period, scoffed at Cyrus from their lofty walls and derided his seemingly useless efforts to bring them into subjection. And according to all human calculation, they had good ground for their feelings of security. And this is the fatal error that many world kingdoms have made, in they underestimate their opponent, and they underestimate the power that God has over them. Never, weighed in the balance of any earthly probability with the means of warfare then known, could that city be taken. Hence, they breathed as freely and slept as soundly as though no foe were waiting and watching for their destruction around their beleaguered walls. But God had decreed that the proud and wicked city should come down from her throne of glory. And when he speaks, what mortal arm can defeat his word? In their very feeling of security lay the source of their danger. Cyrus resolved to accomplish by stratagem what he could not effect by force. And learning of the approach of an annual festival in which the whole city would be given up to mirth and revelry, he fixed upon that day as the time to carry his purpose into execution. There was no entrance for him into that city except he could find it where the river Euphrates entered and emerged, passing under its walls. He resolved to make the channel of the river his own highway into the stronghold of his enemy. To do this, the water must be turned aside from its channel through the city. For this purpose, on the evening of the feast day above referred to, he detailed three bodies of soldiers, the first to turn the river at a given hour into a large artificial lake a short distance above the city, the second to take their station at the point where the river entered the city, the third to take a position 15 miles below where the river emerged from the city, and these two latter parties were instructed to enter the channel just as soon as they found the river fordable, and in the darkness of the night explore their way beneath the walls and press on to the palace of the king, where they were to meet, surprise the palace, slay the guards, and capture or slay the king. When the water was turned into the lake mentioned above, the river soon became fordable, and the soldiers detailed for that purpose followed its channel into the heart of the city of Babylon. But all this would have been in vain had not the whole city on that eventful night given themselves over to the most reckless carelessness and presumption, a state of things upon which Cyrus calculated largely for the carrying out of his purpose. For on each side of the river, through the entire length of the city, were walls of great height and of equal thickness with the outer walls. In these walls were huge gates of solid brass, which, when closed and guarded, debarred all entrance from the riverbed to any and all of the 25 streets that crossed the river. And had they been thus closed at this time, the soldiers of Cyrus might have marched into the city along the riverbed, and then marched out again for all that they would have been able to accomplish toward the subjugation of the place. But in the drunken revelry of that fatal night, these river gates were all left open, and the entrance of the Persian soldiers was not perceived. Many a cheek would have paled with terror had they noticed the sudden going down of the river and understood its fearful import. Many a tongue would have spread wild alarm through the city had they seen the dark forms of their armed foes stealthily treading their way to the citadel of their strength. But no one noticed the sudden subsidence of the waters of the river. No one saw the entrance of the Persian warriors. No one took care that the river gates should be closed and guarded. No one cared for aught but to see how deeply and recklessly he could plunge into the wild debauch. That night's work cost them their kingdom and their freedom. They went into their brutish revelry subjects of the king of Babylon. They awoke from it, slaves to the king of Persia. The soldiers of Cyrus first made known their presence in the city by falling upon the royal guards in the very vestibule of the palace of the king. Belshazzar soon became aware of the cause of the disturbance and died vainly fighting for his imperiled life. The feast of Belshazzar is described in the 5th chapter of Daniel, and the scene closes with a simple record. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Thus the first division of the great image was completed. Another kingdom had arisen, as the prophet had declared. The first installment of the prophetic dream was fulfilled. But before we take leave of Babylon, let us glance forward to the end of its henceforth melancholy history. It would naturally be supposed that the conqueror, becoming possessed of so noble a city, far surpassing anything in the world, would have taken it as the seat of his empire and maintained it in its primitive splendor. But God had said that that city should become a heap and the habitation of the beasts of the desert, that their houses should be full of doleful creatures, that the wild beasts of the islands should cry in their desolate dwellings and dragons in their pleasant places. It must first be deserted. Cyrus removed the imperial seat to Susa, a celebrated city in the province of Elam, east from Babylon, on the banks of the river Coaspes, a branch of the Tigris. This was probably done, says Prideaux, in the first year of his sole reign. The pride of the Babylonians being particularly provoked by this act, in the 5th year of Darius, Hystaspes, B.C. 517, they rose in rebellion, which brought upon themselves again the whole strength of the Persian Empire. The city was once more taken by stratagem. Zopyrus, one of the chief commanders of Darius, having cut off his own nose and ears and mangled his body all over with stripes, fled in this condition to the besieged, apparently burning with desire to be revenged on Darius for his great cruelty and thus mutilating him. Honestly, this type of mutilation was a very, very common punishment among the Medes and Persians. So it wouldn't have been unbelievable that Darius would have done this, but in this case, he actually hadn't. In this way, he won the confidence of the Babylonians till they at length made him chief commander of their forces, whereupon he betrayed the city into the hands of his master. And that they might ever after be deterred from rebellion, Darius impaled 3,000 of those who had been most active in the revolt, took away the brazen gates of the city, and beat down the walls from 200 cubits to 50 cubits. This was the commencement of its destruction. By this act, it was left exposed to the ravages of every hostile band. Xerxes, on his return from Greece, plundered the temple of Belus of its immense wealth, and then laid the lofty structure in ruins. Alexander the Great endeavored to rebuild it, but after employing 10,000 men 2 months to clear away the rubbish, he died from excessive drunkenness and debauchery, and the work was suspended. In the year 294 BC, Seleucus Nicator built the city of New Babylon in its neighborhood and took much of the material and many of the inhabitants of the old city to build up and people the new. Now, almost exhausted of inhabitants, neglect and decay were telling fearfully upon the ancient city. The violence of Parthian princes hastened its ruin. About the end of the 4th century, it was used by the Persian kings as an enclosure for wild beasts. At the end of the 12th century, according to a celebrated traveler, the few remaining ruins of Nebuchadnezzar's palace were so full of serpents and venomous reptiles that they could not, without great danger, be closely inspected. And today, scarcely enough, even of the ruins is left to mark the spot where once stood the largest, richest, and proudest city the world has ever seen. Thus the ruin of great Babylon shows us how accurately God will fulfill his word and make the doubts of skepticism appear like willful blindness. Of all the cities of the earth in history and to modern times, Babylon is the closest to the description of the New Jerusalem of anything man has ever built. And I believe this is one of the reasons why it is used in prophecy as a counterpoint to the New Jerusalem. It represents false religion, whereas the New Jerusalem is true religion. And its total and utter destruction is also a symbol of what is going to happen to the false coalition under Satan at the end of time when the entire world is reduced to this destruction. So it's prophecy, it's been fulfilled, but it's also a parable and a symbol of what is coming into this world and to all of those who refuse to acknowledge the truth and follow the Lord. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. The use of the word kingdom here shows that kingdoms and not particular kings are represented by the different parts of this image. And hence, when it was said to Nebuchadnezzar, thou art this head of gold, although the personal pronoun was used, the kingdom, not the person of the king, was meant. The succeeding kingdom, Medo-Persia, is the one which answers to the breasts and arms of silver of the great image. It was to be inferior to the preceding kingdom. In what respect inferior? Not in power, for it was its conqueror. Remember what I said. The gold was not as strong. The next metal, while it is not as high in value, it's not as wealthy. It is stronger. Not in extent, for Cyrus subdued all the east from the Aegean Sea to the river Indus, and thus erected the most extensive empire that up to that time had ever existed. Yes, Medo-Persia was much bigger at its fullest extent than Babylon ever was. But it was inferior in wealth, luxury, and magnificence. They did not have as much wealth as Babylon did. But they were very wealthy. You compare it to Greece and Rome later, Persia was a very wealthy kingdom. Viewed from a scriptural standpoint, the principal event under the Babylonish Empire was the captivity of the children of Israel. So the principal event under the Medo-Persian kingdom was the restoration of Israel to their own land. At the taking of Babylon, B.C. 538, Cyrus, as an act of courtesy, assigned the first place in the kingdom to his uncle Darius. The succeeding kingdom, Medo-Persia, is the one which answers to the breast and arms of silver of the great image. It was to be inferior to the preceding kingdom. In what respect inferior? We already read this. I think you went the wrong direction. And we need to go one more. Ah, the next one is a map. I don't have a picture of the image. We did have it on the song, Look for the Waymarks, but we do have here a map. And Michael, did you want to go ahead and explain the map since you were the one that created it?
Okay. I could probably get a picture of the image. I will work on doing that. So probably by the end of the meeting, we can show a picture of the image. So later on in the meeting, we'll try to present that. So I see one problem with this. It's a bit blurry. The slides definitely blurred a bit, so it's hard to read everything. But this is a map of the world in 480 BC. This is the rule of Darius the first, according to chronology. Technically, he was Darius the... I want to say Darius the third. No, he wouldn't be Darius the third. He'd be Darius the second. The historical chronology put Darius the first, but according to Bible chronology, technically Darius the second. And this is roughly half of the world, and all the prominent civilizations of the world are on this map at the time of Darius the first. This was the height of the Medo-Persian Empire, the most territory they controlled. And so we have what the world looked like at this time. So, of course, we have in green, and with the words here, Medo-Persia. And as you can see, they had quite a large territory at their height of power. They had a good portion of northern Africa, Egypt. They had the very northern part of Sudan, what the Bible calls Ethiopia. They had the Pakistan, a little bit of India, and they had Thrace. This is what this the area today is called Bulgaria, and they also had Macedon as their vassal, as well as Chaldea and everything else. To the north of the Paedo-Persians, if you go to Paul's writings, he mentions the Greeks, the barbarians, and the Scythians. So, of course, the Greeks were over here. The Romans considered anybody outside of their nation barbarians, so everybody out here is barbarian, according to the Romans. And the Scythians were these guys up here. They were the northern steppe peoples, predecessors, in a way, to the Mongolians. They were the first horse lords. Now, there's all one group here, but actually they were very divided. They were not united. So even though I have them all here one color, they weren't united. They were very disunited. Over to the left, we have the Celtic tribes. These, again, were also tribes. Something you'll notice here as we go over all these nations briefly is that everybody at the time of Medo-Persia was divided or still in the Stone Age, many of them. Some, a lot of them had iron. For example, China and Europe. But outside of China, Europe, and the Middle East, and maybe India, most of the world was still in the Stone Age. Yes, Rich mentioned the Khazars occupied the same territory as the Scythians. Yes, the Khazars showed up, if I remember correctly, around 700 A.D., somewhere in there, 5 to 900 A.D. was when the Khazars showed up. Yeah, the Scythians very quickly got divided up, and we'll see that in future maps, especially when we get to Rome. They were divided up and became other tribes, and eventually had the Khazars show up. China, over here, is five nations. At this time, it's called the Five Nations, the Summer-Autumn period of China. And India was 16 different nations, with the most prominent one being this one. And then in the south, we have the Australian seafarers. They're the ones that populate these areas. Again, very tribal. Now we got zoomed in after Medo-Persia and what they had. And you notice that Arabia, it was not conquered. And it wasn't conquered by the Romans. It was not conquered by the Greeks, and it was not conquered by the Babylonians. Everybody avoided Arabia because it's a desert, and it seemed like totally unimportant territory until it came out and conquered everybody when you get to the fifth trumpet with the Arabs. So that's going to be something we're going to get to when we get into Revelation. Let's see, I think that map left off some things, and I noticed some of the detail wasn't very good, so I should probably show my screen with the map to get some of the areas, particularly Italy. Because Italy's really blurry. So, at least on my screen, I can't even read it. So I think I'm going to, let me show my screen with the original map. So I can zoom in on that. Give me a second here. Let's see. Okay. So we have Medo-Persia, and then over to the east, sorry, to the west of Medo-Persia, we have the territories of what other nations were doing. These are going to be the important nations that come up next. Greece being here. These were not united. They're all Greek city-states, mostly independent of each other. And the Greeks had colonies, for example, in France and Crimea, and southern Italy and Sicily. The Romans were still a small city-state. They were republic at this point. When Rome was first founded, it was a kingdom. It later formed a republican-type government. Its first form of republic was the consulate, formed in 500-something A.D. I think it was like 520 A.D., which lasted about 70 years until 460, I believe it was, around there, when they had the Decemvirs, which is the second form of republic, which quickly turned into a dictatorship. The Decemvirs took dictatorial power. So they rebelled against them and founded their most republican form of republic, which lasted until the triumvirate under Caesar, Pompey, and Crassus. And that was those forms of the government. Then, of course, after Caesar, well, Caesar basically created the empire, him and his son Augustus, well, adopted son Augustus, I should say, formed the empire. And that's your six forms of Roman government when you see the six heads. Carthage was a major power in the east. And then you can see most of Europe is just tribes. These are all tribes, not united. And of course, Rome is surrounded by a bunch of Italian tribes. And everybody else in the world is mostly in tribe form at this time. In South America, you got the early Maya and other early civilizations. And then outside of these areas, everybody else is just pretty much the Dark Age. We have very little history of them because they didn't even have a written language that they could record in this thing. So it's basically lost. As far as we can tell archaeologically, most everybody else was in the Stone Age. And so this kind of shows why Medo-Persia was when you have these four nations that are going to rule the world, it's not that they literally ruled all of the world, it's that they were pretty much the only nation in the world that was significant when it came to world power. They were the most powerful nation in the world, by far. So that is the maps we have.
I think we're ready to talking about the fact that the rest of the world had very little in the way of a written language. I think China did, but of course Egypt had a written language. Medo-Persia's written language was actually cuneiform. And they have this on engravings and tablets. This is some of the archaeological evidence they've actually been able to dig up about the Persian Empire. They found a number of things over on the Indian side, where things were written in the cuneiform language, not language, but writing method. Now, the written form of writing was something that was developed among the Hebrews and probably was passed down through many generations, but it was perfected by Moses. And what's really interesting, if you get into some of this history of language and writing, the Hebrew form of writing was then shared with the Phoenicians, who were just north of them. And this sharing of the Hebrew writing with the Phoenicians took place during the time of the reign of Solomon. And the Bible records the close connection between the king of Tyre and King Solomon. Well, one of the things that got passed between them was the written language of Hebrew. Then the Phoenicians shared that with the Greeks. And the Greeks modified that, and one of the big things they brought in, and we talked about this near the beginning of the series, one of the things the Greeks brought in, and it actually came from Macedonia, and that was the written vowel. Prior to that, language was written without vowels. You understood the vowels. You just said the consonants. Well, the phonetic writing, where each letter, each symbol represents a single sound, was a huge advancement over pictorial writing. But it was only consonants, so it was still difficult to read. Much easier to learn to read than pictorial writing like they had in China, but still very difficult to learn to read until you end up with the written vowel that was brought in by Greece, particularly by Macedon. But we will get to that some more later. But it's interesting to understand some of these things because it helps you understand a little bit how the Bible was written, why Moses was heavily involved in writing and grammar. He didn't waste his time for 40 years out in the wilderness herding sheep. He was working on the Hebrew grammar. There was a historian, I forget which one it was, that made the comment that Moses taught the Jews grammar and that they then taught the Phoenicians, who later taught the Greeks. And you can actually trace our English letters back through the Greek letters, through the Phoenician letters, to the Hebrew letters, and get back to the ancient Hebrew and see how they started. Now, some of them have turned over. They're looking in a different direction. They represent different things, but you can actually trace them back to the original sounds that they represented in the Hebrew if you know what you're doing. And it's really quite fascinating how our written language has evolved through the centuries. And I believe personally that the Lord developed it, that he had his hand in it, and that he inspired certain people to develop it because he was planning to use the written word to a much greater extent at the end of the world than was done at the beginning. And so these are the steps that it went through. And then, of course, we talked about how the Library of Alexandria was instrumental in actually doing the very first translation of the Hebrew scriptures into another language. And, of course, it was translated into the Greek. And that was the beginning of Bible translation. I find it interesting that it was not translated into Farsi or Persian, probably because it would have been very difficult because they were using cuneiform writing. And so it was just easier to keep it in the Hebrew at that point. But by the time you get to the Greeks and Greece, they decided they needed to actually translate it into Greek. And so that was how we developed the tradition of translating the Bible. But now, getting back to our prophecy. But 2 years afterward, B.C. 536, Darius died. And in the same year also died Cambyses, king of Persia, Cyrus's father. By these events, Cyrus was left sole monarch of the whole empire. In this year, which closed Israel's 70 years of captivity, Cyrus issued his famous decree for the return of the Jews and the rebuilding of their temple. This was the first installment of the great decree for the restoration and building again of Jerusalem, Ezra 6:14, which was completed in the seventh year of the reign of Artaxerxes, B.C. 457, and marked, as will hereafter be shown, the commencement of the 2300 days of Daniel 8, the longest and most important prophetic period mentioned in the Bible, Daniel 9:25. After a reign of 7 years, Cyrus left the kingdom to his son Cambyses, who reigned 7 years and 5 months to B.C. 522. I wanted to mention here, too, you look at Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar reigned for 43 years, and it was like, what was it, 10 years after his death, the country fell? So how long did Babylon last? It was like 50, 60 years, something like that, as the queen of the earth. Medo-Persia lasts for 200 years. So it lasts much longer. And so you have a lot more strong rulers in Medo-Persia than you did in Babylon. Again, the second kingdom is stronger. It's not as rich, but it's stronger. Eight monarchs, whose reigns varied from 7 months to 46 years each, took the throne in order till the year B.C. 336, as follows. Smerdis the Magian, 7 months, in the year B.C. 522. Darius Hystaspes, from B.C. 521 to 486. Xerxes, from B.C. 485 to 465. Artaxerxes Longimanus, from B.C. 464 to 424. Darius Nothus, from B.C. 423 to 405. Artaxerxes Menemnon from B.C. 404 to 359, Ochus from B.C. 458 to 338, Arses from B.C. 337 to 336, the year 335, is set down as the first of Darius Khotamas, the last of the line of the old Persian kings. Overall, Persia was a very stable kingdom. More stable than Babylon, more solid rulers than Babylon. So this is why they lasted for so long. It was very stable. The organization systems of Medo-Persia were exemplary. In fact, they were so good that when Alexander took it over, he just kept them in place and kept them running. And if you look at the history, you know, right at the beginning of Medo-Persia, who was put at the top to set up those organizational systems? Daniel. He created a system that worked for Medo-Persia for 200 years. I'm sure he was heavily involved in setting up this system because he was the head of the three presidents, and all of the representatives of all the provinces. And remember what it says, and we're going to be reading this story in a few weeks, of how they examined Daniel and they couldn't find anything wrong with anything he did in his position in the kingdom. And he was up there next to the king. So he got all this experience working with Nebuchadnezzar as the prime minister. And then he's put at the head, right under the king, of Medo-Persia. And so the system that was set up for Medo-Persia was very efficient. They also had one of the first postal systems ever, where you could send a message and you had the writers that relayed it from one side of the kingdom to the other. Medo-Persia was the first vast empire. You take from the east and go all the way to the west on Medo-Persia. And that journey is going to take several weeks if you're on horseback. It was absolutely vast compared to anything that had come before. Huge kingdom. So it wasn't possible for the king to travel all over his empire. He couldn't physically do it. Not in any reasonable length of time. So he had to rely on a very efficient organization system to maintain control and communications throughout his entire kingdom. And to do that, they set up one of the very first and very efficient postal systems of posts that rode from one station to the next, kind of like the Pony Express we're familiar with here in the United States history from the 1800s, where you had messages like a pouch carried from one post to the next post, then transferred to another writer and carried to the next post. And you see this in the story of Esther, where they sent out the decree through posts, and all of these posts went riding out and list the various kinds of animals they rode to transmit this message throughout the kingdom. This was the most vast kingdom that had been seen in the world to this time. This is Medo-Persia. This man, according to Prideaux, was of noble stature, of goodly person. He's talking about Cyrus here. Of the greatest personal valor and of a mild and generous disposition. Had he lived to any other age, a long and splendid career would undoubtedly have been his. But it was his ill fortune to have to contend with one who was an agent in the fulfillment of prophecy, and no qualifications, natural or acquired, could render him successful in the unequal conquest. Oh, this isn't Cyrus. This is the last one. His name wasn't Cyrus. This was the last king of Medo-Persia.
Darius the Third.
Darius Khotamanus, however you pronounce that. Scarcely was he warm upon the throne, says the last named historian, ere he found his formidable enemy Alexander at the head of the Greek soldiers, preparing to dismount him from it. And the Greeks totally despised the Medo-Persians. They thought they were rich and opulent and decadent. And so this concept of the Medo-Persians just being effeminate and all this wealth and making them not strong was a Greek construct that was put onto the Medo-Persians. Not necessarily true. There isn't anything we know of Darius that indicated that he was particularly decadent or debauched like Belshazzar was. He just was unlucky. He came in at the wrong time. He didn't have time to show whether he was anybody of any prowess because, let's face it, he came up against the greatest conqueror the world has ever seen. He came up against Alexander, and there was no way he could stand. If he'd come up against somebody else, he might have shown up a whole lot better than he did. But unfortunately for him, he collided with Alexander. And nobody who collided with Alexander survived. Nobody could win with Alexander. The cause and particulars of the contest between the Greeks and Persians we leave to histories specially devoted to such matters. Suffice it here to say that the deciding point was reached on the field of Arbela, BC 331, in which the Grecians, though only 20 in number as compared with the Persians...
I'm a little confused. What does he mean by 20 in number? Is that a typo? Was the word left out?
I think he means that there was 1 to 20.
That was what I was kind of thinking. That might mean that.
It's worded a little strange, but I think he means there was one Greek to each 20 of the Persians.
That would make sense.
And the Greeks were entirely victorious, and Alexander thenceforth became absolute lord of the Persian Empire to the utmost extent that it was ever possessed by any of its own kings. So Greece ends up being bigger than Medo-Persia. And like I said, Alexander sees the setup of the Persians and he keeps it because it works. But Alexander, here is where we meet one of the, no, not one of. Alexander is the most famous human being in all history. Everybody who has any contact with other humans has heard of Alexander. Even if they don't know who he was, they have heard of him. They have heard the name. Everybody recognizes the name Alexander. He was the, or is the, most famous human to have ever lived. He never lost a battle, and he left marks on history, on culture, on language, on our monetary system that is still present in our world today. He changed everything. The world pivoted when Alexander came in and conquered Medo-Persia. And he made this impact on the world in a very short lifetime. I think he was like 33, 34 when he died. So he did all of this in like 12 years. It was super fast, and it made an impact that is still felt today. And I'm just going to talk about a couple of things that you probably never realized came from Alexander. And the first thing I'm going to mention is men's hairstyles. Men's hairstyles, yes. Prior to Alexander, men's hair being long was a sign of his honor and glory and masculinity, as well as his beard. And you can see this going back into the Hebrew history. What was it about Absalom that he prided himself on? He had this massive head of hair, and it was long hair. And that was his pride. Ultimately, it was his undoing because it got caught in the boughs of a tree. But this was a symbol of masculinity. And what did they do with a slave when they captured a slave? They shaved his head because it was the biggest shame you could bring to a man to cut off his hair. And it was the way you emasculated a man was to cut off his hair. Either shave his head completely or just cut it short all over. A man had no honor if you did this to him. Case in point, another Bible story of this is the story of Samson. His hair, and this was actually commanded by God, his hair was to grow and not be cut as a symbol of his Nazarite vow. And when the Philistines captured him, they shaved his head. Well, of course, they had to shave his head in order to capture him because his strength went with his hair. This was the culture around the world. This was the culture in Medo-Persia. In fact, they grew long beards in Medo-Persia, and they actually braided them. And this was part of the opulence that the Greeks completely ridiculed. But this was part and parcel of the Greeks as well. All of the battles that the Greeks were involved in prior to Alexander, they have long hair and beards. This was the sign of masculinity. This was their honor. Alexander went in exactly the opposite direction. Here comes Alexander as this world conqueror, not only with a clean-shaven face, no beard, but short hair. So all of the pictures, all of the coinage you see of Alexander, he has short hair and no beard. It is, as historians have said, a picture of eternal youth, because what is associated with young men, they haven't grown their beard out yet, haven't had enough time to really get their hair long. So his hair is cut short, his beard is shaved, and his soldiers loved and respected him so much that they followed suit. So the rest of the Greeks in Alexander's army cut their hair short, shaved their beards. And here's the other interesting thing. A lot of the Persian soldiers who were fighting Alexander were also Greek. You don't often think about this, but the Persians used a lot of mercenaries. Many of their mercenaries were Greeks. The Greece was not united. Unity was never a strong point with the Greeks. And you can see this, and we talk later about the Diadochi Wars after Alexander. The thing the Greeks did best was fight civil war. And they were doing this before Alexander, and they went right back to doing it after Alexander was gone. They just absolutely loved to fight each other and constant civil war with the Greeks. This is just what they did. But this hairstyle of men with short hair became popular because Alexander's soldiers made it popular by wearing it. And Alexander wore it, and he was the world conqueror. And this was carried over to the Romans. And so you see all the Roman soldiers, clean-shaven, short hair. To the point where Paul, when he comes on the scene, he says, well, doesn't nature tell you that it is a shame for men to have long hair? This culture has completely reversed because of Alexander the Great. Now, I don't believe Paul was saying that men should have had short hair all the way back, and that David and Solomon, I'm sure he did too, Absalom were shameful because they had long hair. I don't think that's what he's talking about. I believe Paul is talking about the culture of his day and the time period he was in which by that time, long hair on a man was looked at as being something shameful, which is a complete reversal from what it had been prior to Alexander. So this is just a little bit of the kind of impact Alexander had on the world. He also had a huge impact on trading, introducing coins as a medium of exchange. Now, they had been around before. In fact, the Medo-Persians used coins as a way to store their wealth, not as a medium of exchange. So the Medo-Persians had vast amounts of gold and silver made into coins and stored in their treasuries. They were a medium of storing wealth, not a medium of exchange. If you went down to the market, you exchanged goods for goods. So I want wheat, but I grew a bunch of barley. So I'm going to trade this much barley for this much wheat. And this was how it was done in Egypt. This is how it was done in Israel. And sometimes you would trade pieces of gold and silver. They weren't coins. Sometimes you would trade pieces of gold and silver, like when the Ishmaelites bought Joseph from his brothers, they paid in silver. But coinage with the emblem or the picture of the ruler on it issued by the government was something new. The Hebrews had shekels. That's true. And they paid shekels as taxes. Coinage was used for taxes in a lot of cases. but it wasn't a big medium of exchange. This changed when Alexander got a hold of the Persian treasuries. What did he do? He took all that gold and silver and he said, I'm going to pay my troops for being loyal to me. And so he distributed vast amounts of gold and silver coinage to his soldiers. Well, what did they do? They went down to the markets and they bought everything they could desire. And so they totally dumped all of this stored gold and silver onto the markets of the world, and it instantly became the medium of exchange. And the other nations around took this and they started minting coins for their nation with their rulers on it. And we have the beginning right there of our monetary system that has come down to us today because of what Alexander did, taking all the Medo-Persian coins, which were just used for storing wealth, and turning them into money and money exchange. And our concept of money is also coming from Alexander. Now, of course, he also introduced the Greek alphabet with the written vowel. And so you can see how we're going from a very wealthy empire in Babylon to a little less wealthy but stronger empire in Medo-Persia with fantastic organization to a less wealthy but more monetized and much stronger kingdom in Greece and in Alexander. So it's just really interesting to me how all of these things fit together with the prophecy, these things from history. And I think we finished this paragraph. We are now past 7 o'clock. Do we want to end here? Or do we have a few more slides in this section?
We are on slide 39, which you haven't read yet. This is still covering verse 39.
We didn't get any further than verse 39.
Verse 40 starts on slide number 53. So we've got more slides to get there.
So I think we will stop here and pick it up next week. There's a lot of history we're covering. It takes a little bit of time to get through it, but I want you to get a really good grasp of this history and this overview of what happens in history, because we're going to be going over it again and again and again as we go through the prophecies. But what we're establishing here is the fundamental principles of how prophecy is a unfolding of history before it happens, and how the history, as it unfolds and as we see all of these things, is a fulfillment of the prophecy. And I am emphasizing Alexander and his importance to history, because this is going to come up particularly when we get to Daniel 11, but it also comes up in chapter 7 and 8 and 9. So it's particularly interesting that the prophecies make Alexander and the Greek Empire into something big and something important, because it is. It's had a big impact. And I find it very interesting that the prophecies often will zero in on a particular event in history that when we think about it on the surface, we say, well, that wasn't such a big thing. But when you actually go into it and you look at the impact that particular event that prophecy has zeroed in on as being important, the impact that it actually has on the world and future generations and future events is actually so strong that you start realizing why God said, hey, look at this event. This is important. So he's saying, look at Medo-Persia. It's important. Now look at Greece. Look at Alexander. He's important. And then look at Rome. It's important. These are important events of history that the prophecy is focusing on. So anything that prophecy is bringing out is something that is important and something that has had a very big impact, not only on the world, but in particular on the people of God. So we want to be very aware of these points and their importance.
Something to say to that, to add to that, is God reads the heart. We as people are often drawn to the most dramatic and silly events of history. For example, if you go to the Middle Ages, when it comes to many of the trumpets, we're very interested in some of these big nations in Europe where the trumpets are pointing to other nations. And you have other things like this in other places too, where sometimes a random nation is mentioned that doesn't seem like it's the most prominent nation at the time. But if you go into it, you realize that there's a reason why God pointed to that smaller nation that seemed less significant. Because at its heart, it was actually the influencer that was the foundation of what everybody else was doing in the world at that time. And it was going to build what was going to happen next in God's ultimate plan. So, again, that Bible verse, what the Bible says, that God reads the hearts instead of the outward appearances, is very true, even when it comes to nations and the prophecies. So it's not whether a nation appears important or not to us. It's whether the nation fulfills or does not fulfill all the specifications of the prophecy. Because when you examine it in depth, you do see that it does fulfill. It does have that great influence, sometimes greater than the one that appears to have the greater influence. Another comment I'd like to make on the detail we're going into on the history here. I remember my grandpa was telling me a story that he had, an experience he had, and he might actually want to share this, I'm not sure, about his experience presenting in the Philippines a prophecy series on Daniel 11 and 12. And in the Philippines, unfortunately, the history is not taught very widespread. And this is the way it is in many places in the world. Even here in America, you go to school for history and they won't teach you a lot of important stuff. It's pretty much universal around the world that history is one of the most neglected fields of education. And the problem that he ran into there was he gave the first two presentations, it was a 10-part series, and from there on out, it wasn't really understood because the history wasn't understood because it wasn't taught and the seminar was expecting you to have knowledge of the history. And that's something that he realized that we need to teach these histories if we're going to be able to understand these prophecies. An example I was working on a while ago was the Bible is our chart, it's our map, particularly the prophecy that gives us all these events that are going to happen in the future. But to actually use a map, you have to know where you are on the map. Because the map will tell you this rock is there, and that mountain is there, and that road is there. But you have to figure out where you are relative to those things on the map. And by you can't look on the map to find those things out. You actually have to go out there and look at the world and figure out and find those landmarks marked on the map. You've got to look for the waymarks on the road you're going. And those are the historical events, and those are history. And that's why for understanding of prophecy, a knowledge of history is critical. If you're going to look for the waymarks, the historical fulfillments are the waymarks. And that's what we have to look for. And that's why we are making an emphasis as we go through this series on talking about the history, to give a foundation, and then we hope that you will also go and watch and read on some of this history on your own as well to get this foundation in between sessions. So this week we discussed Medo-Persia and Greece. Last week we discussed Babylon. If you want to go read some stuff or watch some stuff on it, especially next week we're going to be covering Rome and finishing Greece, I'd recommend doing that so you can make this history your own and be able to point to the Bible, just take the Bible, point to the verse, and then explain the historical event that fulfilled it in its context. Which means we need both a knowledge of the prophecy, but also knowledge of the history and how it ties into the rest of the world. So that's something I wanted to say. So I guess we'll end here and come back next time to finish Greece, because we just got Alexander started. Oh, and then something I just realized. I said that I would save a picture of the great image before we quit. So I should do that. So I found a picture, so let me set this. This is by Bible Scenes, and it is from freebibleimages.org. And here we have a picture of the image, an artist depiction of it, with the gold, of course, being Babylon, the chest and arms of silver being Medo-Persia, the belly and thighs of brass being Greece or bronze. The original word signified brass or bronze, could be either. And then, of course, the legs of iron, and the feet part of iron and part of clay. And we're going to be continuing to go through this, so we'll probably set this picture again as we continue to go through these different metals. So this week we got through a chest on the silver, last week we did the gold, and we're just starting into the brass of Greece. So next week we're coming back for finishing Greece and probably going through Rome. And we might get to the feet, we might not get to the feet though until the week after next, but we'll see. So I guess we're ready for the music, and we can then have closing prayer after that. All right, who would like to offer a closing prayer?
Shall we bow our heads for closing prayer? our most kind Heavenly Father. We thank you for the messages that you have presented to us. We thank you for the time in which we live and we're able to see all these things. And we pray, Lord, that you will help us to be able to relate that which we know when we're asked, because we cannot do that of our own. And you've promised to send your Spirit to give us the words that we need to speak. And we pray that we will humbly be able to accept that and to do that when necessary. And then we pray that Jesus will be here really soon and we can see him face to face. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Yes.
Well, have a good evening, everyone. Thanks for the study. It's very good. Appreciate it.
Yes, good evening. Good evening, everyone. We will all come back. We'll see you guys all next week. Hope everyone has a good rest of the week.
You as well. Thank you, brother.